Welcome to Community Church's Sermon Podcast. We invite you to visit us online at www.ccfdl.org to learn more about our church and our ministry in Fond du Lac, Wisconsin. And now here is Adam Utecht, Senior Pastor at Community Church.
Monsters have always piqued the interest of society. Wouldn't you agree? Monsters? Now, I'm not talking about this monster. He is scary, though, isn't he? I was talking to my daughters this week, and they said, "Dad, the kids won't know who that is anymore." And I was just shocked and brokenhearted. They said, "Oh, they don't watch Sesame Street anymore." I'm like, well, maybe we should take a poll in children's ministry just to see, who is this? See how many kids know. Okay, we're not talking about Cookie Monster today, no. We're not talking about this kind of monster either. It's a monster energy drink. We're not talking about that kind of monster. How about this monster, the Loch Ness Monster? Ooh, it's sort of a, you know, legend, myth kind of thing, but people kind of like to talk about it. They're intrigued by it. In fact, in April 2016, the New York Times reported, "Loch Ness Monster is found." Kind of, not really. That's the headline from that article in the New York Times. So people are intrigued by monsters. That's why Stranger Things is one of the top ranking shows on Netflix. Why? Because of the monsters. It is so exciting, right? We love monsters. We love seeing monsters. Of course, also 80s nostalgia and vibe. You know, that's the other reason why Stranger Things is so popular. But the monsters are ranking high. So if you're intrigued by monsters, you're going to love this sermon today because we're going to look at monsters from Revelation chapter 9. Now, there are plenty of monsters in Revelation. There's the beast. There's the great dragon. Lots of monsters in Revelation. We're going to look at some today, some of the worst monsters today. Last week, we saw the first four trumpet judgments. Do you remember that? Dun, 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 dun. We're continuing with that theme, variation of that theme. Now, we're going to see trumpet judgments 5 and 6. These trumpets bring monsters. But the real monster in this chapter may surprise you. Open your Bible to Revelation 9. Revelation 9. If you're not already there, Revelation 9. We're going to cover the whole chapter today. There are three kinds of monsters in this chapter. Are you scared yet? Okay, good. Let's look at the first monsters. Locusts. Locusts. Verses 1 through 12. Look at verse 1 in Revelation 9. "The fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star that had fallen from heaven to earth. The key for the shaft to the abyss was given to him." Now, the star here is personified. Did you notice that at the end of verse 1? The star is a him. You see that? So scholars believe that the star is an angel who's given the key to the abyss. We'll talk about the abyss in a moment. But now, just notice here, God's sovereignty is crystal clear. Look at the end of verse 1. The key was what? Was given. Given to him. God gave the key. God is in full control of these judgments. Now let's see what happens when the abyss is unlocked in verse 2. "He opened the shaft to the abyss, and smoke came up out of the shaft like smoke from a great furnace, so that the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke from the shaft." In the Old Testament, smoke is a symbol for judgment. When the wicked cities of Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed with fire and sulfur from heaven, there was, says in Genesis 19, verse 28, "dense smoke rising from the land like smoke from a furnace." So this language in Revelation 9 is being borrowed from Genesis 19. Smoke here in Revelation 9, 2 represents God's judgment. Now look at verse 3. "Then," here are the monsters, "locusts came out of the smoke onto the earth, and power was given to them like the power that scorpions have on the earth." Now, in the Old Testament book of Joel, We read about a locust plague in chapters 1 and 2 of Joel. The language in Revelation 9 actually comes from Joel chapter 2. Locusts also echo the Egyptian plagues. We saw this last week in Revelation 8. The fourth plague brought so many locusts on the land of Egypt that everything was dark and every green plant was destroyed, Exodus 10, 15. Some scholars argue that these locusts are not literal locusts, but are demonic creatures. Now, here's sort of a picture that someone drew up of what, you know, taking everything literally. I don't know if I would take everything literally because of the word like that's repeated so many times. It's like this. It's like this. It's not this. It's like this. But here's a picture of locusts. But they may be demons. Remember Jesus as he was casting out the legion of demons? Remember this? In Luke 8, the demons begged him not to be cast into the abyss. Instead, Jesus cast them out and they went into pigs that drowned. Remember that? The abyss is the holding place for demonic spirits. It's actually where Satan is going to be locked up by an angel in Revelation chapter 20. That's the abyss. Well, these locusts, maybe demons, have one purpose, and we see it in verse 4. Look at verse 4. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those people who do not have God's seal on their forehead or foreheads. These locusts did not destroy vegetation as in the Egyptian plagues or as in the book of Joel. Rather, these locusts are sent to torture people. Those who what? Who do not have what? Help me out here. They don't have the seal of God on their foreheads. Isn't that interesting? Those who do not belong to Christ. Now, I know many people are really worried about the mark of the beast. Like, that's the talk, right? Oh, is the mark of the beast in the COVID vaccine? I've heard that. People asked about that in the summer. I don't think so. at all. Will the mark of the beast be a tattoo or a chip, like a microchip? I don't think so. We'll get into this as we get into Revelation 13 when we look in the mark of the beast, but I'll just give you a sneak peek here. The mark of the beast, I believe, is an expression that describes the people's allegiance. Do they serve God or do they serve Satan? We'll talk about this more in Revelation 13. But I just want you to hear me really clearly. People should be less concerned about the mark of the beast and more concerned that we have the mark of God on us. That we are given our allegiance to God in Christ. So don't worry so much about the mark of the beast. Be concerned about whether God is protecting you. That's the most important thing. And he will. So what we need to know in this text, in Revelation 9, is that like the plagues in Egypt, in Exodus, God's people will not be hurt by those locusts. These monsters will not hurt God's people because they have the seal of God on them. Remember, we looked at that two weeks ago in Revelation chapter 7 when they sealed, there were 144,000 sealed, Revelation 7, 1 through 8. So God will protect, God will seal his own people. Just like in the Exodus, God didn't allow his wrath to fall on his own people, only the Egyptians, and now here it would be the same thing in this trumpet. And like last week, this trumpet judgment is not a total judgment, it's not total destruction. Not everyone is dead. Look at verses 5 and 6. And there's a limit. Look at verses 5 and 6. They were not permitted to kill them, but were to torment them for 5 months. Their torment is like the torment that caused by a scorpion when it stings someone. In those days, people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. So how bad is this judgment? How bad? It's so bad, people will long to die. They would rather die than live. But death will flee from them. Now, there's irony here. Think about this. These earth dwellers, those who don't belong to God, they have tortured and killed God's people. They've killed the saints. And now they seek death, but they won't get it. Death will escape them. And that brings us to a theme here in Revelation. It's called the law of retribution, or lex talionis. Lex talionis. We're going to talk about this in the weeks to come. It was the law of Rome, but it's also the law of God. It basically means that what people have done to others will be done to them by God. Remember Romans 12, do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for what? God's wrath. God will repay. He says, I will repay, says the Lord. That's lex talionis. That's the law of retribution. We aren't to take revenge, but God will. He will do it on our behalf. The earth dwellers here tormented and killed God's people. That's the martyrs under the altar in chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. And now they are tormented by who? By God. God's going to take care of it. God is going to take vengeance. But there's an end in sight for this judgment. Did you catch it? It's in verse 5. The locusts were allowed to torment people for how long? What did it say? 5 months, which actually happens to be the normal life cycle of locusts. This period of 5 months shows God has set a limit. The torture will stop in order to allow people a chance to repent. Will they? We're going to see at the end of the chapter. Now we see what the locusts look like in verses 7 through 10. And this is bizarre. Look at verses 7 through 10. The appearance of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle. Something like golden crowns was on their heads. Their faces were like human faces. They had hair like women's hair. Their teeth were like lion's teeth. They had chests like iron breastplates. The sound of the wings of their wings was like the sound of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. And they had tails with stingers, like scorpions, so that with their tails they had the power to harm people for 5 months. Now, this is the longest and perhaps most bizarre description of any plague that we see in Revelation. Now, this description of verses 7 through 11 has created a number of interpretations. Everything from the Roman army that destroyed Jerusalem, if you take an earlier view of Revelation, or military helicopters today, modern day, or demons. I don't know exactly for sure, but I think these are somewhat demonic creatures. But whatever the case, they are monsters. And here's the point. Here's the point. Don't be distracted by the appearance of these locusts. It's easy to sort of get caught up in the visual stimulus of these verses. But pay attention, rather, to what God is doing. God is tormenting people on earth to get their attention, to wake them up, get them to repent of their evil ways and turn to Him. This is what God sought to do with Pharaoh in Exodus, right? And Pharaoh's heart was hard toward God. Grant Osborne calls this the final call and opportunity to turn from the world of sin. So will the people repent? We'll see at the end of the chapter. Now let's look at verses 11 through 12. They had as their king the angel of the abyss. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek his name is Apollyon. The first woe has passed. There are still two more woes to come after this. So we see the king over the demonic forces or demonic locusts, whatever they are, has a name. You notice what it was? It's Abaddon or Apollyon, two different languages here. But both mean the same thing. It means destroyer. Destroyer. This is probably not a reference to Satan himself, but maybe an angel of death, as in the Egyptian plagues. Grant Osborne tells us the point. He says the real message is that the demonic forces are organized, powerful, terrifying, and filled with hatred and contempt for their followers. As soon as God grants them permission, they torture and kill all who have rejected God in order to worship them. Think about this. Satan hates those who follow him. He wants to destroy all who are loyal to him. That is pure evil. The locusts are the first monsters in Revelation 9. You want to look at the second? Let's look at the second. A deadly army. A deadly army. Verses 13 through 19. Let's start in verse 13. Then the sixth angel blew his trumpet from the four horns of the golden altar that is before God. I heard a voice say to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels bound at the great river Euphrates. So the four angels who were prepared for the hour, day, month, and year were released to kill a third of the human race. This is a devastating judgment. Once again, we see God is in full control. The army has been prepared for the hour, day, month, and year. This is meticulous. This is God's meticulous sovereign plan unfolding. And this deadly army, let's look at this deadly army in verses 16 through 17. The number of the mounted troops was 200 million. I heard their number. This is how I saw the horses and their riders in the vision. They had breastplates that were fiery red, hyacinth blue, and sulfur yellow. Their heads were the heads of the horses were like the heads of lions, and from their mouths came fire, smoke, and sulfur. So we just picture souped up war horses. This image would have been dreadful in ancient times. This is an enormous army. Do you see the number? 200 million. Just to give you perspective, at the peak of World War II, the total number of soldiers among the Allies and Axis powers combined was 70 million. This scene is meant to strike fear into the readers. An innumerable army coming to slaughter the earth dwellers. Now, verses 18 through 19, a third of the human race was killed by these three plagues, by the fire, the smoke, and the sulfur that came from their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails, because their tails, which resemble snakes, have heads that inflict injury. So just imagine this. This is terrifying. A third of mankind dead. After all this tormenting and war and death, will the people repent? What do you think? Yes or no? Well, let's see. Number three, the people will not repent. The people will not repent. Look at verses 20 and 21. The rest of the people who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands to stop worshiping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood, which cannot see, hear, or walk. And they did not repent of their murders, their sorceries, their sexual immorality, or their thefts. We've been leading up to this question for 2 weeks. We asked this last week. We asked it today. Will the people repent? The answer is a resounding no. They will not repent. They did not repent of the works of their hands. That's an expression in the Old Testament that refers to idolatry. They did not stop worshiping demons. And there's great irony here. Thomas Constable points it out. He says, ironically, these earth dwellers will refuse to stop worshiping demons who are responsible for their misery. The demons hate the people who worship them. Satan hates the people who worship him. And they did not repent of idolatry. Their idolatry led them to commit murders, sorceries, sexual immorality, and theft. The language John uses is emphatic in verses 20 and 21, as if to say, not even after God's judgment would the people repent. God could not be clearer. The trumpet judgments were meant to compel people to repent, to turn away from their sin. But instead, their hearts were exactly like Pharaoh's, hard-hearted. The plagues on the earth had only hardened their hearts toward their Creator. Think about this. In the face of clear acts of God, They acted as if there is no God. No God, of course, but themselves. This reminds me of the hardness of Israel's heart during the earthly ministry of Jesus. Jesus pronounces woes on the towns of Galilee. These are Jewish communities. Listen to what he says. He says, "Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles that were done in you have been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes long ago." He says the same to Capernaum. Listen to what he says. "And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? No. You will go down to Hades. For if the miracles that were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until today. But I tell you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom on the day of judgment than for you." Sodom, of course, that place we talked about earlier, the city that was destroyed by fire and sulfur and smoke billowing out like a furnace. That city, Sodom, was so wicked, God had to destroy them. Jesus is saying, it's going to be more tolerable for them than for you. You should know better. You are the people of God. You're God's chosen people. You're Israel. You're supposed to be waiting for the Messiah, and you've rejected. You will not repent, even in the face of clear miracles. So just see the parallel here. Listen to this. In Jesus' ministry, despite clear miracles, clear miraculous works, the people would not repent and turn to God. And in the trumpet judgments, despite clear evidence of God's wrath, those who survive will not repent and turn to God. And the big question is why? Why not? Why won't they repent? How could they miss this opportunity? And I've got one word, idolatry. Idolatry. N.T. Wright tells us the danger of idolatry. He says, "You become like what you worship. Worship idols, blind, deaf, and lifeless things, and you become blind, deaf, and lifeless yourself." I think that's the only explanation for why the people would not repent. They had become like their idols. They become blind, deaf, and lifeless. Think about Pharaoh in the Exodus. Pharaoh would not let God's people go. Why? Because Pharaoh had too many idols in his hands. And his greatest idol was himself. An idol is anything in your life you look to and say, "I cannot live without that. I can't live without it." When our idols are threatened, we tend to react out of proportion to the offense. We talked about this last week. I know this feels like the same sermon as last week. It really is. Revelation 8 and 9 are really one sermon. I just couldn't fit it all in one week. So if you feel some deja vu, you're not alone. We're going to talk about idolatry again. I mean, last week we talked about the root idols of power, control, comfort, and approval. And I thought, and those were from Eric Geiger, from a blog post. I thought on my own this week, I thought of two more root idols. Number one is security. Security can become an idol. Security is a longing for safety, financial security, and health. That's not a bad desire. Neither is a desire for power or control or comfort or approval. Those aren't in themselves bad, wrong to desire those things. But when we make this the ultimate longing, then it becomes an idol. Same with security. When security becomes the ultimate idol, we have to have it. We can't live without it. It's become an idol. And when that idol is threatened, we tend to overreact. We react out of proportion to the offense. When we face a financial crisis, we kind of lose our minds. Or when we face a health crisis, we totally melt down. Why? Because security has become an idol in our lives. Here's another root idol. Number two is self-determination. Self-determination, a longing to determine the course of my own life. I decide who I am. I decide what to do. Now there's, in self-determination, there's no connection between external authority and my identity. You know, the fundamental questions of life are, who am I and what am I to do? That's the fundamental questions of life. Who am I and what am I to do. Self-determination is insisting that I decide these things for myself. This is the dominant idol, I believe one of the dominant root idols in our culture today, self-determination. There's a new Apple Plus original show. There's so many streaming options and shows and things that you probably never heard of it, but I came across it just a week or two ago. It's called Losing Alice. Now, I'm not going to watch this show. It's not, I don't recommend it. I think it'd be a bad show to watch. But I did see the trailer, and it is disturbing, and here's why. It's about, this is what I picked up in from the trailer. There's this successful married woman who starts to desire another woman instead of her husband. And the message, which is clear because it's right there in the trailer, here's what it says: how far will you go to get the life you desire? And you can see the movement toward leaving her husband, going to be with this woman. How far will you go to get the life you desire? This is the idol of self-determination. And it is applauded by our culture. Our culture is saying, yes, this is your true self. Follow your heart. Follow your desires. That's our culture. Is it not? Is this not in every movie and book and song and all across the board? This is so applauded. The people here in Revelation have seen clear evidence of God's existence and will not repent of their idolatry and sins. So we've seen some scary monsters in Revelation 9, haven't we? The worst monsters in this chapter are not the locusts or the demonic armies. The real monsters lie within us. Idolatry and sin. Those are the real monsters in Revelation 9. The greatest enemy we have is ourselves. The greatest enemy we have is ourselves. There is no monster greater than the sin in you and me. Over 10 years ago, the Christian band Switchfoot wrote this song. Here are some of the lyrics. I am my own affliction. I am my own disease. There ain't no drug that they could sell. There ain't no drug that to make me well. The sickness is myself. The greatest enemy we have is ourselves. Of course, this truth is completely countercultural, right? We get messaging from every area of secular life to tell us we are the solution, not the problem. That's what our culture wants us to believe, that we are the solution, not the problem. Movies, books, songs, the rhetoric of politics itself tells us the same message. We are the solution. If we could just work together, if we could just look within, we will find the answers that we need to fix the world, right? Isn't that what our culture wants us to believe? It's a lie. It's actually the opposite of what the Bible teaches. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says. He talks about his own struggle in Romans 7. He says, "For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate." It's the monster inside. If the real monster abides in us, how can we ever be saved? Paul gives the answer in Romans 7, 24 and 25. He says, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." The solution is not in us. The solution is outside us. We need someone outside us to come and save us from ourselves. We need someone to rescue us from the monster within. And the Word of God tells us that this has already been accomplished by Jesus Christ. Paul asks, "Who will deliver me?" Right? Who will deliver me? Who will save me from this body of death? And then he answers his own question. Jesus. Only Jesus can slay the monster of sin in us. And he did it on the cross when he became sin for us. 2 Corinthians 5, 21. While we were stuck in idolatry, blind, deaf, and lifeless, Jesus came to open our eyes so we could see, open our ears so we could hear, offer his life to resurrect our dead souls. 2 Corinthians 5, 17 and 18 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a what? New creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. Becoming a new creation is inner transformation. Our old self died with Christ, and our new self has been raised with Christ. Because Jesus changes us on the inside, he slays the monsters inside of us. We can't do it. Try as we may, we can't do it. He can. We cannot save ourselves. Jesus can. Only Jesus saves us. And it's clear at the beginning of 2 Corinthians 5:18, it's about Jesus, right? It's about God. God is the one who saves us. He says, all this is from God. It's not from us. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. Reconciliation is a phrase or a word that basically means being brought back into a right relationship. God wants to do this for you. And you might wonder, well, how can I be reconciled to God? How can I do it? The first step towards slaying the monster within is repentance. We've been seeing this theme throughout, but I love how N.T. Wright defines repentance. Listen to this. Repentance is more than just expressing regret. It is a radical, heartfelt, gut-wrenching turning away from the idols which promised delight but provided death. So my question for you is really simple. If you're here in person, if you're online watching this, are you ready to repent today? Turn to Jesus in faith and receive his salvation and be reconciled to God. Call out to him right now in your heart. Maybe you've never done that before, and you need to turn to Jesus today and receive his life. Believers in Christ, brothers and sisters, we need to repent of the idols that we tend to worship, the idols of security or self-determination, or the other ones we talked about last week. Christ offers us something so much better than those idols. So much better. No one can give us true, lasting security but God. In Christ, we have an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for us. Our security should come from God alone. Self-determination is not the key to happiness. Surrender is. Submitting ourselves to God is true freedom. I know that seems odd. Maybe if you're coming from a worldly perspective, submitting myself? Surrendering? That's freedom? That seems like bondage. Nope, it's not. Surrendering my life fully to God to determine the course of my life, that's the key to happiness. That's the key to freedom. There's a Christian author, Christopher Yuan. He's a man who had lived an openly gay lifestyle for years and years. His mom prayed fervently for him to come to Christ. And when he did, he ended up in prison dealing drugs in Atlanta. But when he came to Christ, he found true freedom, and he allowed God to determine his life. So he lives as a celibate man who does still struggle with same-sex attraction. But what did he do? Rather than giving into the idol of self-determination, he gave his life over to God. He surrendered himself fully to God to determine the course of his life, and that's where true freedom is found. Timothy Keller said it this way: in many areas of life, freedom is not so much the absence of restrictions as finding the right ones, the liberating restrictions. Maybe if you have kids or you had kids, you sent them out in the backyard. When we lived in Kansas, we had no fence in our backyard. And there was a little road that went behind our house, kind of a dirt road. It was sort of an alleyway. And there were trucks that would go by. You know, we had trees, and there's sort of a blind spot for drivers. So we told our kids, you may not cross over this part of the backyard. Do we do that because we were mean parents? No. We set up restrictions so they could play with joy. True freedom is not the absence of restrictions, it's finding the right ones. So we need to choose what is better. We need to choose Christ. The trumpet judgments will show God pressing. They show God pressing on the people to repent. And at the end of Revelation 9, it's so sad because the people will not turn away from their sins and idolatry. So that pushes the question to us. Will we? Will we turn away from our sins and idolatry? We tend to still follow after idols, even though we have Christ as our Savior, right? We tend to fall into that idolatry, and I'm guilty of that as well. Last Sunday, I remember talking, we talked about the Packers game and how excited. I was really hoping that they could win, that they could beat Tom Brady, and they just found many ways to give the game away and to lose, right? I mean, let me just think of ways, new ways to disappoint our fans, right? Like that's how it felt. I was so frustrated. I was just like, come on, what is happening? And I was wearing a hat, and I remember probably three different times during the game, I threw my hat on the floor. Not at the TV, on the floor. Like, oh, you know, just can't believe it, right? And so I'm like, I'm trying to deal with this after the game is over. I'm like trying to wash it out. Like, I got to preach to myself. Like, my whole life has been a struggle, right? And then the next morning, Monday morning, I wake up and I'm in like a cloud of sadness. Like, what is wrong with me? Why can't I get over it? So I'm thinking, Packers are such an idol in my life that I have to deal with, and I've been dealing with it my whole life, and how do I deal with this? And I reflected and I prayed Monday morning. I got up early and I'm sitting quietly praying and I'm thinking about this and I'm thinking about my own sermon that I preached the day before on idolatry. And I'm like, I'm guilty, right? So I'm thinking about, okay, what is my problem? What is going on? What's the root idol? Because for a long time I've thought it's the Packers. The Packers are an idol. And maybe I've heard, you know, people say that and, oh yeah, it's the Packers. The Packers are such an idol. It's not really the Packers. Here's what I learned about myself. The Packers are not the idol. The idol is comfort. It's pleasure. So here's what I mean. When the Packers win, when they make a great play, if they go to the Super Bowl, I take pleasure in that. I feel pleasure. I feel comfort in that. And when they lose, that idol is knocked off. And I have no comfort. I have no pleasure. It pains me, right? So it's not really the Packers that are the idol in my life. It's comfort. It's pleasure. So I had to deal with that and say, God, help me to turn away from this idol of comfort and pleasure. Where should my comfort and pleasure come from? It shouldn't come from a game, a team. We could apply this across the board to food or to drink or to any number of things. We allow comfort or pleasure to be our idol, and if we can have it, then we can hold it, right? But oftentimes, people, things disappoint us, and then we react out of proportion. So I determined in my own heart, like, this is, now I realize what has been going on in my heart for 41 years, is that it's comfort. That's the idol that I have to deal with. So what about you? I would encourage you to just, even now, we're going to take time to be quiet before the Lord. I want you to have a chance to talk to God. What is God telling you this morning? There may be a number of ways you're going to respond to a message like this today. What is God telling you this morning?